with Marion, and I can tell you that you learn a lot about people when you live with them for a week to 10 days. A lot of interesting things, actually. So if you want any of that later, I'll give it to you. But no, it was a great joy, and Pastor Marion made a very significant contribution to that group of men in West Africa. And he'll probably already has testified, but we are linked up with a mission organization called Pioneers International. And particularly in West Africa, the organization is called Pioneers Africa, and made up of 165 indigenous missionaries from 10 different countries. And as we go and train them, their training is going to their teams. So we work with 17, it goes to their teams, and then it goes to the pastors and leaders of the churches. They're actually raising up leaders for the churches they are planting. And beyond that, they have a vision and are beginning now to send missionaries in the Islamic nations in North Africa. And so it is a brutal ground for the gospel, but we praise the Lord that he is raising them up to do this. They have a easier time of it than we would because of their skin color. And God has given them just a great heart and passion for reaching their brothers in North Africa. And so we thank God that he's given us the privilege of investing in their lives. And I think back of an interview that was done with the president of Pioneers Africa. And he said to us that you have to admit that God, in his wisdom, in his providence, has brought us together for such a time as this. Because men going into North Africa, women going into North Africa, they need to know their God. They need to have courage. And you only get that kind of courage from really knowing your God. And so it's just a wonderful privilege to serve with you in the gospel and to be able to very tangibly have Pastor Marion as part of the teaching team for that group in West Africa. As Marion mentioned, my name is Todd. I have roots here in Michigan. Livonia is where I grew up. I graduated from Stevenson High School there. And so our family history is long in this region of the world. And a number of people here are friends from many moons ago, and others of you I'm getting to know, but as I look out, I see friendly faces. So I'm thankful for that, and it's just a joy to serve with you. My wife is here, Sue. We've been married 25 years in, what is it, about 72 hours, something like that. So we're getting close to our 25th anniversary, and we were unable to have natural-born children, but along the way, God enabled us to adopt three children from the great country of Russia, and we have two of them here with us today. Sergei, which is short for Sergei. If I told you the Russian pet name, it would be too difficult for you to understand. So anyway, Sergei, he is 11 years old and had a great summer of baseball, and their team fell just short of the first place level, but they came in second place and still had, I think, the best record or one of the best records in their league. So he's had fun with baseball this summer. And Vika is 12 years old, and that is short for Victoria, is the way they say it. They don't have the short Vicky. They say Vika. So that's how you pronounce her name, and she's a great joy to us as well, and has done a really good job. This last year, she enjoyed cross-country running. She just got a pair of running shoes, so she's gearing up for this fall when school starts again, I think. But that's a little bit of our family. Our eldest daughter is 18. Her name is Marina, and she is back in Wheaton today. So anyway, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1. It was probably my cell phone or my voice, which wasn't working so well at the time, that led us to Psalm 9, verse 7 to 10. But looking at that, I'm going to have to preach it sometime, but not today. It's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 9, especially like in verse 9 where it says, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name put their trust in you." you know, think about that. The names of the Bible, they mean so much. They tell you about the person. Saying you know that person's name is like saying you know them. So to know the name of the Lord is to know the Lord. It's to have that not only intellectual knowledge, but experiential, relational intimacy. And so those who know the Lord, they put their trust in Him. It's a wonderful psalm, and I think Psalm 1 actually sets the tone for that kind of thinking. And I'd like to begin just by reading it for you and then talking with you about it. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes as we have sung. We want to see you high and lifted up, exalted as you are. Would you wean us from the cares and the passions of this world? And would you increasingly set our affections upon you? And as we open your word together, I pray that your word would have its way, its power within our lives. We thank you for your word, which gives us life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do you want to be happy? I suppose there's not a person in this room that would answer no. The answer seems rather obvious, doesn't it? We all want to be happy. We all want to have a deep and satisfying experience of life. And I suspect it's something we're all pursuing, and it begs another question. What do you think it is that will bring true, genuine, lasting happiness? Here's another question. Are you convinced that God wants your happiness? Are you convinced that God wants your happiness even more than you do? Or somehow lurking in the back is that thought still there that I want my happiness and I know the best way to get it? The reality is God wants our happiness and he knows how we can get it. And he's more concerned that we get it than even we are ourselves. You can prove that over and over in the Bible, but it's right here, isn't it? Blessed is the man. You know, from the beginning of time, God has sought to pour out his blessing upon us. If you think back about creation itself, Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And how does day one end? It was good. It was good. Day two, it was good. Day three, it was good. Day four, it was good. Day five, it was good. Day six, it was very good. Yes? And on that day, God blessed the man and the woman whom he had made in his image. And he had poured out his blessing upon them. In Genesis chapter 2, it says that God blessed them and he said, I give you everything in the garden to eat, except the tree that is in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, Satan hadn't entered the picture at this point. So all Adam and Eve knew was that all of creation is good. Everywhere they looked around them, God had made this world for them, and he had placed them in it so that they could enjoy its bounty, its riches. Wow, what a world. Unmarred by sin, any sickness, no sorrow, no crime had ever been committed, no lie had ever been spoken. What a world it was. Everywhere it's teeming with life and beauty and creation. All they knew from God was very good. So even when they heard that they were not to eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, the only thought that could be in their mind was, this is the very good of God. He has blessed us abundantly. But as you know, their belief and their confidence in God's blessing was put to the test. The serpent first cast doubt upon God's good blessing. He said, did God actually say? And with those words, he began to peck away at the blessing that God had given them. Adam and Eve took that bait. They believed the lie. And as a result, they lost the goodness of the blessing of God, and they were shut out from the garden, so lest they would eat of the tree of life and live forever. The assumption is in that condition where they knew good and evil, but there was no redemption. There was no answer for it. Yet God, in his immense mercy and grace, he came again speaking blessing, didn't he? You go from Genesis chapter 4 to 11, and it seems like sin just gets worse and worse. It's like a cancerous infection. It just spreads through the whole of the human race, consuming it. And yet, at the same time, God's grace is there. He is providing. And finally, he comes in Genesis chapter 12, and he gives this blessing to Abraham. And he says to him that, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And here's the big one. Listen to this. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Isn't that awesome? Think of what we could have had. And yet, in Abraham and through his offspring, God intended to bring his blessing to all the world. That which it once had in Eden would be reclaimed, recaptured for all of humanity to enjoy. It's no surprise then that we come to a psalm like chapter 1, which opens the door to the book of Psalms, these collection of poems, 150 of them. And we hear these words, blessed is the man. Now, in case you haven't quite captured this idea of blessing, let me give a biblical story that helps you to picture it. You might remember in 1 Kings chapter 10, this is considered the apex, the pinnacle of Israel's history. David has died, and remember that promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, where God said, I will place your son upon the throne and your kingdom will never end. You know, ultimately, it's only fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Solomon was born, and the borders of Israel were extended to the promise that God had given to Abraham. And blessing was being poured out upon Israel. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 9, we have a report of one of the rulers of the world, the Queen of Sheba, coming to see Solomon. And she exclaims these words, how happy are your men. That's the word. How blessed are your men. How happy are your servants who can continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. And then in that passage as well, it tells us these details. There was no more breath in her. The Queen of Sheba, all of the air was just sucked out of her. She was so overwhelmed at the blessing that God had poured out on Israel. And then she says this, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told to me." You get the picture? She is overwhelmed. She is amazed at the richness, the awesomeness of God's blessing that he pours out upon those whom he determines to give it to. This is the idea behind these words, "Blessed is the man." How unbelievably happy, how incredibly rich is the man, Psalm 1 says. And this word, blessing, is used frequently in the Psalms. Somebody's taken the time to count it. I didn't, but they said 26 times you find it. And often we find it in places like Psalm 32 where it says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." That's interesting. That's tipping us off a little bit to the kind of blessing that is in view here. Or another one that you're familiar with, Psalm 34:8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." How happy is the man who makes the Lord his place of security and of safety. So blessed is the man. Let's come back here to Psalm 1. This psalm answers two fundamental questions. The first is, who is this blessed man? And the second, why is he so blessed? And if you have the slightest desire in your heart to be happy, I'm not talking about a fleeting emotion, but something of lasting significance and substance that will never fade away, then the answers to these two questions are extremely important. Who is the blessed man and why is he so blessed? Let's begin with the first. Who is the blessed man? What we find here is that the blessed man, unlike the wicked, is the man who embraces, he takes hold of the Lord himself. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." He begins by telling us what this blessed man is not. You see, often we learn best by contrast, don't we? We tell our children, this is hot and this is cold. And by seeing the difference, by seeing the opposite of what it is, we come to understand the thing itself. Or we might best appreciate light by being in a very dark place. Have you ever been in the dark, I mean, where it's truly dark and you're fumbling around for a light switch or a match or something and you're stumbling and tripping and suddenly you appreciate light, right? Well, it's the same way here. The writer introduces us first to what this blessed man isn't. And he says to us some interesting things, that this man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. This man does not stand in the way of sinners. This man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, to really appreciate this, you need to understand a little bit about Hebrew poetry and how it works. So forgive me if I'm taking you back to English 101 or something like that. But actually, Hebrew poetry works very different than English poetry. English poetry is based on rhyme. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and I love you, we say. There's a rhyme, a sing-song rhythm to it. But Hebrew poetry works very different. And actually, in God's wisdom, this is what makes it so beautiful. You can translate Hebrew poetry, and it makes sense. If it was based on rhyme, you'd lose the whole thing. But it's based on something very different called parallelism. You might have noticed as you read this psalm, or any other psalms, or Proverbs, or Song of Solomon, that you sort of feel like the writer's repeating himself. Well, didn't he just say that in the last line? So in other words, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Sounds a lot like, nor stands in the way of sinners. Sounds a lot like, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And so what's at work here? Well, this is a concept called parallelism. And putting it very simply, parallelism is where the writer states something in line one, and then he sort of doesn't repeat it in line two, sort of doesn't repeat it in line three. He's always putting a spin or a twist upon it. And the writer does this to expand our understanding of a basic concept or to intensify it, to make it richer, more meaningful. So we get this kind of pattern here. In the case of verse 1, the writer is moving from line 1, where he speaks of the wicked, to the sinner in line 2, to the scoffer in line 3. And our minds are supposed to meditate on that. What could that mean? Well, he seems to be leading us from a general description of people who are wicked to more of an active engagement, somebody that's a sinner participating in sin, to a hostile attitude to the scoffer. The scoffer, he is poking fun at everything that is right. He has a hostile attitude toward righteousness. So you see how the writer, by doing this, is intensifying. Or let's think about the other words here. Counsel of the wicked, the way of the sinner, the seat of the scoffer. So he moves from counsel to a way of living to a seat. And it seems to lead us from advice to one's behavior to the kind of company that you keep. You sit in their presence. Or you might think of the walk, stand, sit. It seems to be a further entrenchment in a pattern of hostility toward God. This is what this man is not like. And parallelism helps us to see how awful this hostility toward God really is. And with this pattern, what happens is the writer is sweeping the way clear for us to actually see what it is like. You might have a very dusty room, and you need to dust it off so that the real object can be revealed. And that's what he leads us to in verse 2. Who is the blessed man? His delight is in the law of the Lord. Isn't that great? This picture of one very different than described in verse 1. In verse 2, his delight is in God's law. He couldn't come up with a stronger contrast to the counsel of the wicked, to those that are scoffing at God's word than he does right here. Now, the law of the Lord, it is the Torah. It means the instruction of the Lord. It could be a single command. It could be the entirety of the, perhaps at this time, the first 5 books of the Bible. And certainly, by this time, it's beginning to expand beyond that. But it is a delight in whatever God says, whatever it is that he is teaching us, because it sees real value there. Now, Pastor Marion and I can't resist this because we were talking about this last night, but we were in Ghana at the same time that Barcelona and Manchester were having, it was a tournament, right? I forget which tournament it was, but it was a big tournament, and Pastor Marion can tell you all about it because Manchester is his soccer team. All right, and you have to understand, for Pastor Marion, this far exceeds any kind of passion that you or I could have, say it be in the Tigers or the Pistons or the Red Wings, or like my cousin, who's the only Detroit Tiger fan, unless there's one other, or Detroit Lion fan, unless there's one other in the room, okay? But it far exceeds that. I mean, this is a passion, and for Ghanaians, I think it's ratcheted up about 10 decibels at least, okay? And we were going to this mall. It was totally unrelated to the match, though we knew what was going on. We were going to this mall, and we were walking down a hallway, and all of a sudden, this was loud. This loud noise of shouts erupted. And we really thought at the time, there must be a revolution going on. I mean, that's how loud it was. And so we, not thinking, we actually ran toward the noise, And we wanted to find out what was going on. And as we passed through this one hall, it opened up into this huge courtyard. And there must have been 300 Ghanaians in this courtyard. And I mean, they've got, there's a couple strong guys. They're lifting other guys over their shoulders and going like this. And other people were picking up chairs. And they're running around in circles going crazy. And we tried to figure out, and there it was, a big screen. It was a lot bigger than that screen on the back wall. And we're looking, and it's the match. And we're trying to figure out what went on in Barcelona made a good pass. That was it. And they were cheering for this. And us men are sometimes prone to this sort of thing at a baseball game. Or Larry's smiling, he knows it's true. But, you know, wow, we find delight in these things, don't we? What about the law of the Lord? Let's put it in perspective. I mean, soccer match, there's going to be another champion next year, right? I love your signs up here. You've exalted above all things your name and your word. Is that the passion of your life? Is that the delight of your soul? When we see a great play being made, isn't it true that emotionally we get caught up? We can't sit still. We can't remain silent. We have to tell other people about it. And when our delight is in the law of the Lord, we cannot remain silent. We must tell or we'll burst because it's so good. Who would imagine a God like this that desires to pour out his blessing upon us? Who would imagine a God, though in spite of our sin, though we were enemies when Christ died for us, yet he gives us a kingdom and he gives us an eternity that will never end and will bask in the glory of his presence. Strip this world of everything that is bad and try to imagine a world, perhaps as it once was, when God walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And you know his delight's in the law of the Lord because on it he meditates day and night. There isn't a moment where he isn't caught up with it. I don't know if this means that we're constantly walking around with our Bibles, but if we're not, it's certainly within us, and we're finding our joy there. This brings back the kind of an echo, really, isn't it, of Joshua chapter 1, where Joshua is being told that Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you stand up and lead this people. My presence is going to go with you. And my word is going to guide you. And don't swerve to the right hand or to the left hand, but you are to meditate on this law day and night. And as you go, you will what? You will prosper. And you will be successful. And you will bring these people into the land that I promised to give to them. Wow. A recipe for success, isn't it? Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Do you find yourself there? Is that what pulls at your heartstrings? Is that what makes your heart beat? The law of the Lord, his instruction. Does it make you want to just yell out, isn't God good? Look what he's done for us. Look at the future he has for us. You know, in these days of economic downturn, it's difficult, isn't it? Until recently, the Dow kept going further in the hole, and the NASDAQ was obliterated, and we're losing jobs left and right. And, you know, you can get caught up in that stuff, can't you? Keep your eyes looking up. Keep your eyes looking at the Lord. We do not have a grim future. It's blazing with sunlight. Well, this is the blessed man. Let's think for a minute about the second question. Why is he so blessed? I said, who is the blessed man? He is the one who reaches out and takes hold of the Lord. Why is this man so blessed? Because in the end, we find out that the Lord is reaching out and taking hold of him. And that is what undergirds this whole psalm, actually. You see, he's unlike the wicked. He is one who is embraced by the Lord. Look at verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see, the first thing we find out in verses 3 and 4 is that as the Lord is embracing him, the Lord enables him to prosper in the present, in the here and now. He uses two very vivid images from nature, and I don't think you could find two that are more in contrast with one another. The first is of this healthy, fruit-bearing tree. Now, he could have used something like a pipe, you know, as if it would suggest that, you know, we're conduits of God's blessing or something. But it's significant that it's a tree. You see, a tree doesn't just transport water. It's like a sponge, and it soaks it up. It takes in its nutrients, and then it bears fruit. You see, it's that image of, he's coming off of this statement, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. So he's soaking up the word of God, and he becomes this tree that bears unbelievable fruit. He uses this expression, it yields its fruit in season. You see, it's the picture of perfect health. It's doing what it's supposed to do. And then he says, it's so healthy that it will be able to withstand any drought. You see, its leaf does not wither. And this is similar to the picture that we find later in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17 shows a contrast between a good, healthy-bearing tree and one that is unhealthy and bears no fruit. But here, he switches images then to move to chaff. You see, the wicked are not like this tree that bears fruit in season, but they are like chaff. And I don't think there could be an image that would communicate more directly to us how useless, how unproductive, just waste. That's what comes of the life of the wicked. See this incredible contrast between those who delight in the law of the Lord and those who pursue the counsel of the wicked. Now, one of the things we need to wrestle with a little bit, and the wisdom literature does this to us, it just kind of puts it out there. And of course, there are questions that will come to our mind. Is the righteous man always like a tree that prospers? Do you remember Psalm 73, where Asaph is actually wrestling with this issue? And he says, why is it that the wicked prosper? Because sometimes it appears that they're the ones that are prospering. And so when we look at these words in Psalm 1, we have to realize that it is part of wisdom literature, which gives us a general understanding, but isn't intending to address every particular nuance that may come along. And probably we need to avoid two dangers here. One is to assume that this healthy tree image is solely referring to physical, material blessing. That is where the health and wealth gospel makes its mistake. Is to simply go on to say, you see, God wants to give you a bigger car. God wants to give you a better job. God wants to give you a more wonderful house. Now, I assure you, in the end, we have a mansion that's being prepared for us in heaven. But it's not always here and now, is it? We have to look at the wisdom literature of Job. It's wrestling with, why does a godly man suffer? Sometimes in God's wisdom and providence, he may lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. And in part, it's to make it abundantly clear that his presence is still with us at that point. He hasn't abandoned us or forsaken us. He is right there with us, and he wants the world to know it. Another danger is to minimize the physical prosperity. God does bring physical prosperity if he so chooses to do it. And as I mentioned earlier, ultimately we are faced with a very bright future. Whether we achieve all of that prosperity in this life really doesn't matter, because there's something so far greater awaiting us in the new heaven and new earth. Just read Revelation 20 and 21. And if that doesn't just make you stand back in awe, read it again. And this time, read it while you're awake, because it's unbelievable. A place that God has made where there'll be no more mourning. That's the M-O-U-R type of mourning. No more crying, no more pain. No sin will be present in that place. That's enough for me right there. I don't care whether the streets are paved with gold or whether the mansion is X amount in dimensions. No more sin? I like that place. Sign me up. But God will deliver ultimate physical prosperity. No matter what we may experience in this life. But the wicked, they are like chaff. Sometimes it's hard to see it. Sometimes they seem to prosper for a time as they go along with the counsel of the wicked, this world's way of thinking. Sometimes the wicked seem to advance in their careers as they do what the boss has said. Other times they seem to have more money because they're not paying their income taxes. There can be many reasons, but as they follow the counsel of this world, they may seem to get ahead for a time. Then often it blows up in their face. I wonder what Bernie Madoff is thinking right now. But ultimately, he moves us one step further. It's not just that they prosper. It is also that the Lord enables the man who delights in the law of the Lord to live with confidence as he faces the future. Wow, that is a privilege. It is a blessing that the man or woman, the typical man or woman on the street, can never enjoy. They can never rest at peace about tomorrow because they don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And there are actually some disturbing things said here for the wicked and some incredible things said here for the righteous. It says in verse 5, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." The second part of that, they won't stand in the congregation of the righteous, it means simply that they won't have a place among God's people. And the first part of that verse, verse 5, is saying that they won't be able to stand when God judges. They will fail to pass that test. But here is the crux of the matter, the thing which this whole psalm is turning on. It says, verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." Isn't that so often like life? In a sense, we feel like, well, I'm going to pursue the Lord. But in our pursuit of him, we come to realize that he's been pursuing us all along. He knows the way of the righteous. And because he knows the way of the righteous, the opposite is true. They will be able to stand in the judgment, and they will have a place in the congregation of the righteous. They will be welcomed into the presence of God and his people. That is why this man is so blessed. I don't know about you, but this kind of gets my skin going, you know, kind of goosebumps start coming up. Wow, blessed is the man who delights himself in the law of the Lord. And yet, you know, at the same time, there is an element of this that's a bit frightening. I suppose if you are inclined toward kind of a works righteousness, an overconfidence in your own ability, You might say, well, I'll be that blessed man. I'll be the one who delights in the law of the Lord so that the Lord will know me. And maybe you're a little too confident. But perhaps you have another reaction, and somebody here is saying, oh my goodness, I could never do that. I mean, delight in the law of the Lord and do so day and night? I don't meditate on God's word day and night. In fact, I forgot to pick up my Bible this last week. See, the psalm, as beautiful as it is, it also presents us with a bit of a dilemma. I think that Psalm 2 picks up on that dilemma. It begins with a question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? You see, it shows the kings of this world and the peoples of this world standing in hostile opposition to God. Psalm 2 goes on to give us a picture that's frightening. And as you come to the end, it ends with a blessing as Psalm 1 begins. Blessed is the man. Psalm 2 ends, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Who is in him? You go back to verse 6, and God is speaking, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my hill. It is the king. Blessed are all who take refuge in that king. And so Psalm 1 and 2 are working together as they introduce the book of Psalms, and I believe in Psalm 1, we're being called to delight ourselves in the law of the Lord. In Psalm 2, we're called to delight ourselves in the King of the Lord. Psalm 1 sets the standard. It's God's instruction, his Torah. Psalm 2 shows us that our real safety is only found in one place, in this King. And you know, this King is the one who came. And in fact, each time that Satan tempted him, trying to dissuade him, trying to lead him away from the blessing of God, the goodness of God's word, he came back and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that shall proceed from the mouth of God. Satan came back to tempt him again. He said, it is written. Satan came back a third time. He said, it is written. And where Adam and Eve failed in the garden, the Lord Jesus Christ stood firm. That's interesting, isn't it? That ought to catch the world's attention. Who's ever done that in human history? Withstand Satan's temptation with this degree of perfection? You remember what Jesus came speaking? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The same word, blessed. How happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Something that is shocking to us. The poor in spirit, they own the kingdom of heaven? I thought it was only the great conquerors of the world who went out and took it by force that had anything of real value. How opposed Jesus' thinking is to our own on this count. And if that's not shocking enough, he went on in that same context to say, you know what, if your righteousness doesn't surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa. You know, we sometimes look at the scribes and the Pharisees and think, these are the bad guys, and everybody knew it. But you know what? In the eyes of the people, they were the religious leaders. They were the men who knew God, and they knew the path to God, and so we need to emulate them and follow them. But Jesus is basically upending all of that and saying, no, unless you find some kind of righteousness that's far greater than that, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. I thought he just said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they'll enter the kingdom of heaven. And now he is saying, you need a righteousness that's far greater than anything you've ever seen. How does all that work together? It comes back to one thing. It comes back to the King. And finding our refuge in the King. in and of ourselves, we are not capable of delighting in the law of the Lord to the degree that's mentioned in Psalm 1. It's what Seth mentioned earlier. It is only in finding our refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made on Calvary's cross for our sin, acknowledging Jesus took my place. You see, it's only that turn in our thinking. It's the kind of turn that leads us away from the counsel of the wicked to a delight in the Torah, God's law, his instruction. Because this is what God reveals to us. It's an abandoning of all that the world has to say. You can have it your way. You can make it on your own. To a submission to what God instructs us and reveals to us in the Lord Jesus Christ to say, it's only by taking refuge in him. And you know what? It is in that very turning to the Lord Jesus Christ that our hearts are changed from pursuit of the wickedness of this world to a pursuit of delight in the law of the Lord. And somehow in all of this, God is behind it. He perhaps is even speaking to your heart right now. Perhaps he is helping you to see that the counsel of this world cannot give what it promises. But the delight of God's law will deliver everything creation was intended to experience from the beginning. It will not fall short. And if half of what is told to us is true, there will be no words to describe it. We will be speechless. As we stand before this King, we pass the test of the judgment because we are found in him, and we are welcomed into the company of God's people. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you give us the ears to hear you speaking? Would you give us hearts that respond eagerly to you? You have sought to bless us from the very beginning, and your blessing is beyond any description that we can give to it. I pray, Father, that you would keep us from ourselves, keep us from our stubbornness, keep us from our rebellion. Would you remove the blinders from our eyes? Father, if there are those here that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that you would prompt them now and that this would be their moment of salvation. Father, for many who have known you, perhaps even for years, would you remind us afresh of your beauty, your wonder, and all that is in store for those that love you? Would you build our faith as we meditate on this word from Psalm 1? And would you work at the level of our hearts and our affections? Change us, Father. We long for the change that you bring. We sang that you are holy. And Father, we long for your holiness, that which makes you so different, so unlike any other person that we can know, that which gives eternal life and abundant life, life of which we will never be ashamed, life which will always feed us and nourish us with your bounty and blessing. We pray this and ask that your Spirit would be at work in each one of us, enabling us to seek you more, to love you, to know you. In Jesus' name we pray.